Welcome to Chicago Tabernacle, a place of becoming. Wherever you find yourself, we pray that you would be encouraged today by God's word.
And now I want you to get ready because you're going to hear just an amazing story of actually the first disciple of Chicago Tabernacle, Pastor Jose's story. I actually, as I was listening, it's part video, and then he's going to come up and talk to you, but I learned things today that I didn't even know, and this is a very, you know what? I want you to listen, not just with your head, but with your heart, because I think that if you open up both, you're going to find that it's going to speak deeply to you. So come on, let's put our hands together for Pastor Jose Figueroa's story.
Ask yourself, what is the purpose of my life? Why was I even born?
In Hispanic communities in the past 2 years, and in some locations, conditions are even worse.
Well, I was born March 24th, 1973, to a traditional Puerto Rican family. When I say traditional, what I really mean is the family was way bigger than just mom, dad, brother, and sister. I'm the only child. So our house was always a place of turnaround where aunts and uncles would come, they would work, they would save up money so that way they can buy their own house, right? The whole American dream is to have a home and to raise a family. So that's the type of family that I grew up in. At the age of five, my dad gave me this red fire truck. And I loved that fire truck. And it was because of that fire truck that I had this desire of being a race car driver. And and that was kind of the pursuit. Automobiles, cars, antique cars, driving fast races was part of my upbringing.
The No Ball 5 contender, Mr.
You know, it's interesting because my parents had bought me this go-kart because we were going to get into racing. And I had this formula race. It was called Dr. Pepper. It had a number 7 on it. And we would race it. But one day, my aunt was coming down the road. And as I was flying, it would go about 35 miles an hour. And I was just hauling. And my aunt came and she blew the horn. And I looked and I'm like, hi, tia! Slammed right into a stop sign. That was the moment my dad said, you know what, racing isn't in your history. So I quickly turned from racing to say, you know what? Look, life is about getting an education and making money. At the age of 8, my parents felt that it was important to send me to church. And they sent me to church with my grandparents. You know, I was always asking, like, why am I even here? It was one of those services. It was old school Pentecostal where you go to church 8 in the morning and you leave at 8 p.m. at night. And I would go every Sunday with them and spend the entire day with my grandparents. At the age of 12, my parents said, hey, if you want to continue going, you can. And like most kids, they're like, hey, if I can go to the park instead of spending my entire day at a church, I'm going to do that. So I stopped attending services at the age of 12 years old. About seventh grade, things started to change because I started looking for independence. I wanted to fit in. When I got into eighth grade, it just increased. I became popular, and I wanted a little bit more independence. I started working at a pharmacy so that way I can buy things. You know, like I said, we didn't grow up wealthy. We grew up, I would say, lower to middle class. My dad worked really, really hard just to make sure that I had the things that I needed. So if I wanted the fancy Pumas or the Converse, he said, go to work. So I did. And it was just about making money. You know, I thought in life, it was like that moment, I just want to be a business owner because business owners make money. And that was my focus. So I graduated eighth grade. And when I graduated, prior to graduation, I won a trip to Japan. And that just opened my world up. I was like, wow, the world is bigger than Chicago and Puerto Rico. There's other places that you can actually visit. And my world opened up and I'm like, wow, I want to make money so I could travel. So I graduate eighth grade and I thought my neighborhood high school was Lane Tech. But when we went to register for Lane, we realized that Lane Tech wasn't my neighborhood high school. It was Schurz. My dad was like, there's no way in the world am I going to send my son to Schurz. So they had decided to send me to a private school called Gordon Tech. Gordon Tech is a Catholic school, Catholic high school. It was an all-boys school at the time, and it was just down the block from where we were living. And at Gordon, I realized that I was going to school with extremely affluent kids. There was like the children of congressmen and senators and mayors. And here I am, just a kid from the neighborhood, am in the school, and fitting in even became much more important. I'm like, the purpose of life is just kind of, at that moment, was just that kind of fit in, get an education to run after money. So I continued to work to buy all the fancy clothes and all that stuff. It was my 16th birthday, and there was this car that was in the garage, a 1975 Opel Manta. And I asked my dad if I could have that car when I turned 16, and he said yes. So as we approached my birthday, we started to fix it. And I had plans for this car. I was like, it was going to be Ferrari red, and I would put rims and sounds and all this stuff. But that car was so much more than a vehicle. For me, it was independence. All I was looking for was to just kind of like get out under the thumb of the rules and the regulations of the house. It allowed me to even grow greater in my rebellion. I would sneak out. Had a car, I can go to a dance. I belonged to a dance club in high school, and I would sneak out without my parents knowing to go to the dance. I'd dance and come back before they even realized that I was gone. And it just continued deception after deception after deception. I graduate high school, and I wanted to go to a college that was close enough to home but far enough for no one to know what I was doing. And I decided to go to Indiana Institute of Technology. It's in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Second semester, freshman year, I remember sitting in my dorm room and I had the door open and I was jamming to some salsa music and I was doing my homework. All of a sudden, this guy says, who's listening to this music? And he jumps into my room and I look around and he kind of looks at me. He's like, are you Puerto Rican? I said, yeah. I said, what's it to you? He's like, I'm Puerto Rican too. And all of a sudden I stopped and I looked and I'm like, really? And I felt like there was this instant connection. That guy, his name is Alex Barrero. They called him Spud. Spud asked me to go to, it was a Super Bowl party. And it was at a fraternity house. And I was like, all right, cool. Yeah, I'll go with you. You know, this is my buddy. It's like, he invited me to go, I'm going to go. So I remember sitting in this fraternity house. We're watching the football game. And all of a sudden, during halftime, they pause it. And some of the guys come out and they say, hey, we want to talk to everyone. And they started talking about pledging this fraternity. And I'm like, you've got to be crazy. I don't want to be a part of a fraternity. I'm like, I didn't get involved with gangs because people were telling me what to do. You know, they would tell you what to do. I'm not going to be in a fraternity where they're going to tell me what to do. No way. So I walked out. And Alex and a couple of the guys that I was starting to create this friendship approached me and said, hey, man, let's just do this together. Well, they appealed to this sense of purpose. They're like, look, we need you. We want you to be with us. So I decided to say yes. So my sophomore year, I moved into the fraternity house from the dorms. I moved into the house, and that's kind of where everything shifted for me. So it was during that sophomore year that one of my professors, they were completing their doctorates program. And his focus was higher education and cheating. So he's like, hey, for the purposes of my doctorates and for the purpose of this class, it was an entrepreneurship class. He's like, I want to challenge you guys to cheat. And he was like, and, you know, I just want to catch you because I want to use some case studies, you know, for my doctorates. Is it if I catch you, I'm just going to go ahead and just give you another test, that type of thing. You're not going to fail. This is just for my purposes. But I took that to heart and I took that to a whole other level. I got together with my fraternity brothers and I said, hey, look, let's take Prof to task. Let's figure this out. Let's learn the system. Let's infiltrate and let's use it for our advantage. So one of the fraternity brothers was dating this girl who belonged to a sorority. So we convinced her to join the central office to work there. She and her sorority sisters. So we had some loyalists in the central office. So when the final exams would come in or the quarterly exams would come in, we would ask them to print that exam. So we would literally look at the pictures, type these exams out, and start printing them so that way we in the fraternity house could ace these tests. But we quickly found that it's like, you know what? We can make money. Not only could we copy them and further our own grades, but I started selling them to other fraternities. And that opened the whole door to a whole host of things, from selling an exam to creating and selling fake birth certificates for fake IDs. I was like, you know what? How can I leverage everything that I'm experiencing, everything that I'm learning, so that I can make more money? Because at that moment, I started thinking money is power, money is king. I came home that weekend after I had that challenge, and I've always been a social guy. So growing up, I would, you know, hang out with, you know, in the neighborhood. Like, I knew just about every gangbanger in the neighborhood, even though I didn't join a gang, I knew them. And there was this neighborhood in which one of my uncles lived in where the guys in that neighborhood would hang out on the street corners. And I always knew they were up to something. And I saw this one guy and I approached him. I said, hey, you know, what's up, so-and-so? And I said, hey, I need to buy a pound. They kind of looked at me like, what? I said, man, I need to buy a pound of weed. And they're like, man, what do you know about this? I'm like, absolutely nothing, but I got an opportunity. It was at that moment where he invited me into where he was living, and he taught me everything that I needed to know about selling drugs. Up to this point, my family is clueless of what's happening. I stopped coming home during the summers. I stayed in Indiana. And one day my dad came home from work and I couldn't tell you what I was doing, but I know I was probably I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be. And we had some exchange of words. And I said, you know what, Dad? I said, I think it's about time that I move out. So I move out and I decide, it's like, you know what? I'm going to ghost. I'm going to just continue doing what I'm doing. And it's all about making cash. So a couple years went by with, that was it, just selling drugs, going to the nightclubs, partying, fancy cars. I got to a point where I just stopped caring. Now I find myself with this two-floor condo, if you will. I had a 5-series BMW. I had plenty of cash. I have people around me. I can go anywhere I want, travel wherever I want, but I still wasn't happy. And the more, as the years went by, the more angry I had gotten. So it was New Year's of 97, and my mom had rededicated her life. And she had called me and said, hey, I want you to come to church because we're going to observe New Year's at church. And I was like, all right, fine. It was kind of like a tradition where, you know, the New Year's would come in and as a family, we get together, kiss each other, hug each other, tell everyone how much we love each other, and then we move on. And it was around 11:45, I walk into the church and I'm standing in the back and Pastor Barrio was preaching. And 12 o'clock hits and he continued to preach. And it was at that moment where he begins to prophesy, and he comes up to me and he tells me, God has a plan for your life and all these things. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me, man. I'm like, look, I'm just trying to punch the clock. I'm like, just, you know, say amen already. Let me hug my mom. Let me hug my dad. And I'm out of here. I go back to the nightclub, and it's about 3 a.m. at this time. And I decide, like, you know what? I'm going to invite everyone over to my house. So I invite everyone over to my place. And I don't know. The house was packed. People are getting high, and I'm just sitting there and just frustrated because I'm thinking about what this preacher said, that God had a plan for my life. And I'm like, look, God, that's a sham. He doesn't have no plan for anybody's life. He's over there. I'm over here. So it's about 4 a.m, and I'm just looking at, there's this balcony because it was a 2-flat. And I'm looking at all of these people just in my house dancing, getting high and partying and just carrying on. And all of a sudden, I just get angry. And I start looking. And I'm like, I've got a house. I've got a place. Got a fancy car. Name brand clothes. My house is packed. And yet, empty. So I got angry. I began yelling. I said, you know what? Get out. Get out. And I threw everyone out of my house. I slammed the door. And I walk upstairs. And I remember having an all-out argument with God. And I said, I never asked to be born. I could care less about all these things. I was like, you know what? This life is meaningless. There's no purpose to life. And I was just irate. And for a moment, I was like, you know what? I didn't ask to be born. I don't care. And I thought about ending my life. I went to my bedroom, and I grabbed this gun. And I was like, what would it just feel like? What would it be like just to feel the hammer of this gun just click? But the moment that I took this gun and I put it to my head, I was like, what are you doing? It's like, what are you, stupid? And I found myself looking at the gun and just being angry. And I said, you know what? Just go to bed. And I went to bed. When I woke up the next morning, I was still angry, and that it just carried on over. And I said, you know what? I said, I could care less whom I serve. I said, God, if you're real, show yourself. Satan, if you're real, show yourself. Whoever shows themselves to me, I will serve, because I don't care. And man, ever since that one moment in time, everything around me started to fall apart. So a couple of the guys that I was running with, had gotten investigated, and some things, a whole bunch of things happened where the whole supply chain thing got interrupted. So I was told, like, hey, you know what? You better watch it. Like, you're being watched by someone I knew. I decided to move. I needed to get away and kind of get away from where I was and kind of ghost for a bit. I was working at this mortgage company, and I was dating this girl that was also working at a mortgage company. One of her managers was a pastor, and he had been sharing with her about Jesus Christ and had invited her to this Bible study. But I was at this nightclub, and she had called me because I told her, I was like, look, I'm never going to go to this Bible study. I don't want anything to do with this Bible study or church. Look, if you want to do this Jesus thing, this is good for you, but it's not for me. So I was at this nightclub, and she was attending this study, and she had called me up and said, hey, look, I really need you to take me. Will you take me? And I got into an argument with her. I'm like, look, I told you that I wasn't going to go over there. So anyways, I said, look, that's fine. I'm going to go ahead and take you to this Bible study. So I went and picked her up, and I decided to smoke a joint all the way to this pastor's house. And right before entering this Bible study, I decided to get high on some cocaine, and I walk in. So I sat in the back of the room, and I'm just like, crossed with my arms. I sit back, and I'm like, mean mugging this guy. And I'm sitting there just straight face, just angry. And I'm thinking about, you know, I'm going to make sure that I never get invited to this Bible study ever again. He preaches. I couldn't tell you what he says. He has this altar call. And I stood up. I said, this is my moment. So I stand up. I take 2 steps. I said, you want to know what I think about you? I think you're a phony. Right when I pointed at this man of God, I tell you, the Holy Spirit hit me. which I know it's the Holy Spirit today. The Holy Spirit hit me. I fell to my knees and I wept. And I said, please forgive me. My intent of me coming here tonight was to hurt you. I'm sorry. Conviction, remorse, like I couldn't tell you when was the last time I cried, but I just broke in tears and then sobbing. And he asked me if I wanted to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, I said yes, and I couldn't even tell you why I said yes, but I said yes because I wanted so desperately something different. I wanted life to have purpose. And up to this point, everything has been without meaning and without purpose. So I found myself saying yes. And he led me in the sinner's prayer. And the moment that I said, Lord, would you please forgive me? I accept you as Lord and Savior. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit and I spoke in tongues. But when that happened, I was so frustrated. I was filled with joy. But I also was frustrated because I said, I became one of those people. Framework of a childhood of not understanding what was happening and just having all of these weird feelings about faith and religion. And now this immediate experience was mimicking things that I experienced in my childhood. I just began to question, but I was filled with so much joy and peace that I was like, man, I don't want this ever to end. At that moment, I started attending church. I started opening up, but I'm still stuck in this lifestyle. And there were several moments in which I had gotten pulled over for speeding, reckless driving, things of that nature. I had caught a DUI in Stone Park all within 3 months. And it got to a point where I said, you know what? I'm just not going to court. I'm just going to pay all those fines. I had come home one night, and it was about 5 a.m. from a club. And a police officer had come because he wanted to ask me some questions. So I find myself in 26th in California and just really questioning. I'm like, what in the world? God, I surrender my life to you, right? I made this confession. I get that things are going back and forth and I'm kind of struggling with this whole faith idea, but now I find myself incarcerated. I went in front of this television set, and I'm like, okay, well, if this is for traffic violations, like, really, like, what's going on? And I'm in front of this TV. I was expecting to see this judge. All of a sudden, this judge comes on to this television set, and I'm standing there, and he says, $50,000 bond, no bail. I'm like, what in the world's going on? I'm getting processed, and I asked one of the guards, I'm like, hey, you know, what's happening here? He's like, look, you just got sentenced to 6 years in jail, man. And I'm like, Lord, what in the world is going on? I found myself sitting in Cook County Jail, and I really started thinking about everything that has happened in my life. And I came to the conclusion that it was no one's fault. I put myself there. All the decisions that I made ended up in me being incarcerated. And as I sat there, I really started thinking about everything that had happened, the moment, this encounter that I had with the Lord, and now just me living this dual life. And I was like, Lord, if you find it in your heart to release me, I said, I will serve you the rest of my life. I was like, none of this wishy-washy dual lifestyle. A couple of days had passed by. My family was interceding and fasting and praying for my release. They hadn't heard from me, and I didn't know what was happening, what was going on with them. But on the third day, this officer comes, I calls my name and starts looking at my documents. And he said, I don't know who you know, but God must love you. I stopped and I looked at him. I said, what? He says, God must love you because someone came with documents for your release. And I stopped and I was like, God loves me. Could it be that he really loves me? Did he actually hear what I said? So I find myself at the moment of getting out, and there's another guard to ensure that, to kind of give you your property, that type of thing. He looks at my documents again, and he pauses, and he looks at me. He says, hey, what's your name? Asked me a whole bunch of questions, and he looks, he nods his head. He says, God must love you. I said, why do you say that? He said, because you got no business getting out of here. You got a 6-year sentence. But yet someone came with papers for your release. God must love you, brother. I stopped and I found myself completely like in utter shock. Could it be that God is actually interested in me? When I found myself released, I crossed the street. There was a big tree. It was waiting for my parents to come pick me up. And I knelt and I said, God, unless you do something in my life, I'm only going to continue doing what I'm doing because I don't know anything else.
Amen. God bless you, everyone. Amen. God is so good. Amen. He is faithful. He is glorious. Brothers and sisters, the Lord will never disappoint you because he is faithful to complete the work that he has started. Amen. You know, I surrendered my life to Christ that day. But for the next 2 years, man, I struggled. I experienced a series of ups and downs, but I knew that Jesus Christ was real. In February of 2002, I met Pastor Toledo, and he invited me to a one-on-one discipleship. Now, at the time, he came up to me, and when he asked me if I would be interested in entering into this discipleship, I had the slightest clue of what he was talking about. You see, the only disciples that I knew were the guys that were hanging on the street corner representing. But I knew that he wasn't asking me to join a street gang. So I said yes. You know, as we would continue to meet, he challenged me in the importance of being privately healthy so that way I can be publicly fruitful. And then he began challenging me to really study the Word of God. And he's like, look, Jose, you need to trust in God's Word and not in your feelings and your emotions. He's like, the Word of God will lead you to life, but your emotions and your feelings will lead you to death. You have to. It's an imperative that you begin to change the script in your mind. And as I thought about that truth, the reality is that each and every one of us are characters within a play. And that play is life. You see, the scripts that we have in our minds and in our hearts are formed by our upbringing, our neighborhoods, our challenges, and our disappointments. There comes a time in which we'll make a decision and it leads to a certain outcome that we begin to cling to, and then that's what we begin living over and over and over again. And he began challenging me in the areas of my deficits. As if, you know, you have to replace that lie with the truth of God's word. Amen. It was one Saturday in which Chicago Tabernacle was on the corner of Troy and Berteaux. And I had gotten up early, and you see in front of the church, the guys used to hang out. So every Sunday morning, there would be beer bottles and garbage and all that stuff. So we figured, you know what? We're going to go on a Saturday to start cleaning up so that way on Sunday morning, there was less trash in front of the church. So I got together with a group of brothers. And Pastor Toledo showed up, and it was, you know, his custom to come to the church early on a Saturday to prepare for that Sunday service. And I remember him calling me over, and he said, Jose, where are we at with our one-on-one discipleship? And I said, oh, we're at evangelism. He's like, oh, okay. He's like, you know what? I want you to go over to that street corner. I want you to start talking to those guys. And I want you to begin telling them everything that Jesus Christ has done in your life. And I looked at him. I said, are you kidding? He's like, no, go and do it. You see, when he challenged me, I decided to submit myself because, truth be told, I didn't submit myself to anyone or anything. And I was running my own life, and it led me to bankruptcy. So I said, okay, I'm going to trust you. So I crossed the street, and I said, yo, what's up, fellas? You know, they were selling some weed, and I'm not even going to tell you what I told them. I'm embarrassed of it. But anyways, I began to speak, and I began to open my mouth. And I started to tell them everything that I experienced and how Jesus Christ saved me and how he redeemed me. You know, at that moment, I began to understand the purpose of life. And that is to love God with all of your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love others as yourself. And as I began to share the love of Christ and what he was doing in my life, God reminded me of a scripture that I just read during that discipleship study. In Acts 1, it says that you will be empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit when he comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And right then and there, I understood my purpose, friends. Right then and there, I held on to the promise of God. I'm like, God, how I know that you love me and you've called me to be your witness. But you see, God has a purpose for everyone in this room. He has a purpose for you, just like he has a purpose for me and you and you and you. Why? Because he created you. And he created you for a purpose. You know, James 4:10 says this, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You see, I had accepted Jesus Christ multiple times, but it wasn't until I humbled myself before the Lord and I submitted myself under his authority that things then began to change.
And God began to redeem everything that the enemy has stolen. He restored my relationship with my parents. And then shortly after, he allowed me to get married to my wife, Darcy, who is here today. Then the Lord opened a door for me to go to Moody Theological Seminary, and I got my master's degree in intercultural studies. And I was able to graduate, and the Lord opened a door for me to be a missionary pastor in Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic, where we served the urban poor who were struggling with homelessness and chemical dependency. And during that time, God gave me a daughter, Isabel. And then shortly after, he gave me a son, Gabriel. And then in 2021, after we returned back to the United States, I've had the privilege of being ordained by the Assemblies of God as a pastor. And today I stand before you as one of the pastors of Chicago Tabernacle. This is how faithful the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is faithful to do more than you can ever possibly imagine in your life. The only caveat is that you have to surrender yourself and submit yourself under his authority. That doesn't mean that things are going to be perfect. And that doesn't mean that things are going to be easy. What that does mean is that God begins to move and shift the situations of your life, and he begins to turn things around. You see, we didn't get into the hole that we got into overnight. It takes time for God to begin to correct faulty thinking. It takes time for him to restore relationships. Now, I know, friends, that he can do it at a drop of a dime, but oftentimes he works things out. You want to know why? Because the Bible says that he is making us whole, that he's purifying us into his image, and that purification process sometimes takes a little bit of time. But I tell you, he wants to do it in your life. The question is, will you let him? You know, I love the gospel. You want to know why? Because it's hope. I was hopeless. I was frustrated. The things of this world cannot satisfy the longing of the heart. You want to know why? Because God created us and he put a space within us that is only reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will always experience a longing until you have a deep and personal relationship with him. You have to understand, friends, that God is not a God that's far off. You might be here today, you might have been brought here by someone because it's Palm Sunday. And you could even be as frustrated as I was when I was sitting in that church. When that pastor started telling me that God had a purpose for your life, I was frustrated. You want to know why? Because I didn't want to be there. I was so stuck in myself, and I didn't care about anyone or anything. All I cared about was satisfying the longings of my heart. And the more that I filled myself with junk, I realized that I ended up bankrupt, and it didn't make a difference. And I was angry and frustrated. And when that man of God said, God had a plan for your life and he has a plan for your life, I even became more frustrated because I never experienced that plan. But the moment Jesus Christ touched my heart, that was the beginning of the change. Look, God desires to have a relationship with his people. The Bible says that when God created the earth, he created man and woman. He placed them in perfect paradise, and that was called the garden. And if you read very, very carefully, it says that God walked in the cool of the day and he called to man. That means that God's practice, his habit was to engage and interact with the thing that he created, and he longed to have a relationship. Why else would he call them? But the Bible does say that they began entertaining another conversation, and they were led astray, and they were deceived, and they willfully disobeyed God. And the moment that they disobeyed, the word of God says that sin entered into the world, and there was a separation between God and man. You see, disobedience keeps us apart. But God longs to have a relationship with his people. This is why he says, you know what? they're striving and they're trying, and left to themselves, they cannot do it. So I'm going to enter into their existence in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to demonstrate and I'm going to show them what it means to walk in obedience. And he does, and he does it without any sin. He submits himself to the obedience of God's word, even to obedience to death on a cross. The Bible says for some that is foolishness, but for others it is life. You want to know why it's life? Because if you stop to take a moment, each and every one of us will catch a case. If you speed and you pass by one of those traffic control devices, what happens? And what's going to happen? You're going to get a ticket in the mail. That's about $75 plus. It all depends on how fast you were going, right? Well, guess what? The signs are on the street. Photo enforce, speed zone, 30 miles an hour, park district 20. You know, sometimes I got dyslexia, 20, 25, 30, 35. I mean, where am I going? But that is the word of God. God tells us, look, this is my desire for you. And if you keep on running at your speed, guess what? You're going to catch a case and you're going to have a ticket. And that ticket, you're never going to be able to pay, because God understands that we can't pay it. He enters into our existence and says, you know what? I am going to lay down my life for them because I desire to have a relationship with them. And because they can't satisfy the penalty of holiness, I am going to take their place. And he lays himself on a cross and he's crucified just to demonstrate his commitment and his love to you and to me. Friends, I'm able to say this with great assurance because I lived it.